So when I was growing up, we had some traditions around Christmas that were wonderful, and we did them every year, and I always looked forward to them. One of the traditions was we would sit and gather around the tree, and sometimes there'd be a fire, and our little family, and my dad would read the story of Barrington's Bunny. Now, you may have heard this story, you may not. It's basically it's a beautiful little story where this bunny takes care of a little baby field mouse and ends up sacrificing himself for this field mouse on Christmas Eve. And it's a kind of a parable of the gospel, and it's a beautiful story. And we would love to hear this story at Christmas time. But even in addition to hearing the story, it was something about being together and listening to it together and how that story shaped us and affected us. And every year you could look forward to that moment when the story would end. We'd also look around at each other and kind of say, okay, what happened, you know, and we'd maybe talk about it a little bit. It wasn't a formal thing, but this story, it shaped us, it changed us, it transformed us. Now, we, the church, as God has established it, the church is a family. And we gather together and we have a story. And it's the greatest story ever told. It's a story of the coming of God into the world to save people from sin and to bring them grace and mercy and transform the world. And it's the story of Jesus Christ. And we gather together every Sunday, and we tell this story. And when Christmas season comes, we go, oh yeah, this is the story we're always telling. And we tell it again, and it changes us, it affects us. I love what's happening with the Advent Conspiracy in this congregation. And if you don't know about this, what's happening is over the Christmas season, what we're doing is we're promoting several different ministries that help people around the world in need and give you an opportunity to give gifts that are going to bless those people, as I said, bring them out of slavery or help them with poverty, and then also be something that you would give to somebody else. And so it's kind of a win-win situation. And what I love about this is that it flows out of the story of Jesus Christ, because God gave us a gift that was very selfless and that was very much not about consumerism or any of this stuff. It was about blessing us. And it's the gift of Jesus Christ. And so this story changes us. It affects us. It changes us. And as we gather together and we hear it, we'll transform. Now, those of you who've been with us over the last month, you know that we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And if you've been paying attention, you saw that we started in the very first verses of the Gospel of Luke, and then quickly we skipped to like chapter 3 or 4. And so we've been moving through that. We skipped this whole birth narrative. And the reason we did that was because we wanted to come back at Christmas time and open that birth narrative and go through it, and we'll end up, you know, right at the right time, the birth of Jesus, right around Christmas time. And so we're going to begin that process today. This is a new kind of a sub-series in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm entitling this, Look Who's Coming. Look Who's Coming. And we're going to look in these first few chapters, the birth narrative, at who's coming into the world for you and for me and for the people in the story. So if you'd open to the Gospel of Luke, that'd be great. Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some that we can loan to you, or actually we'd like to give it to you. If you don't have a Bible and at home and you need one, just take this one with you, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and I believe it's page 709 that it's going to be in that Bible that we hand out, 709, Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We've already gone through verses 1 through 4. This is kind of a setup for the Gospel, and they don't really pertain to the birth narrative so much. That sermon is on the website if you want to go back and listen to it. It's really a sermon about how the Bible and how we know that it's trustworthy and the authority of Scripture and all that. So if you want to take a look at that, you can. We're going to start in verse 5, and this is really the beginning of this narrative of the story of the coming of Jesus. And it starts really with the coming of somebody else. There's somebody who comes first to kind of prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. So there's a lot that goes on, and we're going to have to ramp up into the actual story of Jesus. But here we are, we're gathered as a family, it's getting close to Christmas time, and you know, it's cold out, and we're kind of huddling around a story that's going to change us and transform us. Here it is, starting in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. It's about 4 BC when this is taking place. We learn three things about this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. First of all, they're from an honorable kind of a lineage. They're both from priestly families. They're righteous in the sense of upstanding, virtuous, salt of the earth, kind of noble sense, not in the sort of Paul in Romans in their standing before God, perfect, but in the sense of upstanding and noble. And then lastly, we learn that they're without children. They've been unable to have children. Now, many in this day would have viewed that as a kind of a reproach from God. But we shouldn't look at it that way, because we've just been told that this is a righteous couple who's serving the Lord and seeking the Lord honestly and with integrity. And so what we have here is really a childlessness that's not the result of any reproach from God, but simply resulting from the brokenness of the world and the circumstances that they find themselves in. Oftentimes the suffering that we encounter is not because of something we did in particular, it's because this is a fallen, broken, imperfect world. And that's the sense that we have with this couple. Now, we have to imagine what they've been through. Okay, you know what I said about how people would have looked at them, and they would have had that sense at times that the social ramifications of being childless and people asking and this kind of thing. They would have had the waiting, right? When is it going to happen? And the ups and the downs and the times of hope and then despair. And they would have had those moments of where they encountered a sense of loss in the midst of it. And they would have had sometimes maybe some self-searching in the midst of this. And we need to sit with this couple in their deep pain, because there is a pain associated with this. And it's suggestive not only of their pain, but of the pain of Israel in general. Israel has been barren, in a sense. For 400 years, they have not heard anything from God. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's that many years, and they've been waiting for God to act, to do something. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And in the midst of that, in the meantime, what's happened is they've been overrun by despots, by people wanting to control them and put them under the thumb and press them down. They've been plundered. They've been impoverished. They've been dishonored. They're less looking like the chosen people of God and more looking like the barren people of God at this time. And there's sort of a double play going on here. This will be throughout the text that we look at. The story of Elizabeth and of Zechariah is the story of Israel. Okay? We connect on the individual level, and then it brings us into the corporate level of all of Israel. And then from there, we get the story of all of us. Because on a certain level, all of us are familiar with what's going on here. We've all experienced loss and struggle and suffering in this life. We're all impoverished in some sense. And so how do then we connect into the story? And there's an important double play here. It's like a little microcosm, the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then of Israel. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, we understand there are about 18,000 priests in Israel at this time. And they would serve 1 week at a time, twice a year, in the temple complex. While they were serving, some would be chosen by lot to actually go into the temple and take care of the things inside of the temple, make sure that the candlesticks were in the right place and the candles were taken care of and put incense on the altar, etc., etc., etc. And so this was a very rare thing to be chosen to go into the temple and then to go in and take care of the incense right at the altar table. This was probably a once-in-a-lifetime situation for Zechariah. And many priests would maybe never have the opportunity to do this. So you have to understand the kind of the excitement and the momentum and enthusiasm around this opportunity that Zechariah has to be the one to go into the temple and to change the incense there in the temple. Now, the people are gathered outside, it says. Probably that means this was the afternoon prayer time, which coincided with the priest going into the temple. They would gather outside and pray while the priest went in, and the incense was a symbol of intercession to God. And so so they would wait for the priest to come out. I'm sure there was a sense of anticipation, right? He's going into the temple. You know, that's the holy place where God exists, and, you know, there's great reverence and awe and fear associated with it. And, you know, what's going to happen when he comes out? And so they're out there waiting, and he's inside in the temple. And so you just have to get a picture of this scene. In fact, let's put up the slide that I have. I hope you can see this. But here's, this isn't exactly the temple. This is the older temple. It would have been a newer version of this temple after this one was destroyed, but basically the same setup. And you look and you can see the priest in there, goes inside, and his candlesticks are to the right, and the altar, he's standing right before the altar, and then there's a door blocking off the Holy of Holies. That's the room in the back where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest would only go in there once a year, but this priest would go into this daily. They would go in to change the incense and kind of keep, make sure everything about the worship was going properly. And in a second, there's going to appear an angel to this Zechariah who's in there. And if you want to have a picture in your mind, it says he appears to the right of the altar. So right between those candlesticks and the altar there is where this angel Gabriel is going to appear. So he's in there at this point. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Right? He's already a bit tense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's going into the temple where the holy God is. Right? There's emotion and energy about this. And then all of a sudden, this angel appears. Oh, man, he's full of fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. John means Yahweh is gracious. That's Yahweh is the name for the God of the Bible. It means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. So he's afraid, he's uncertain, and this incredible angel, beautiful angel, speaks words of comfort to him and tells him great news about what's going to happen next. Verse 14, this John, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Remember I said the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth becomes the story of all of us. Okay? He'll be a delight. It says that he'll bring blessing to, he'll be a delight to you, and many will rejoice. You and many. Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. In other words, he'll be a prophet. So this is who John is going to be, and now here's what he's going to do. Verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. They've been separated these 400 years. They haven't heard from God. And they've just been longing and seeking and wondering. And John is going to bring these people back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, in Malachi, there's a prediction, a prophecy that before the Lord comes, that Elijah will come again, the prophet, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And that's what this John person is. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So there's going to be this kind of horizontal reconciliation that will take place and the vertical reconciliation that will take place. And that will be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we hear echoes of Isaiah in that, those words, prepared for the Lord. And certainly in a few verses later, Luke is going to bring up the Isaiah 40 passage and this whole concept of preparing for the coming of a king. And if you want some imagery around that, what would happen is that in that day, let's say you're a little village or a town or a place along the highway, and the king, you heard that the king was going to be coming into your town. Well, what would happen is you would go out and you'd make sure that the road was prepared for the coming of the king. If there were kinks in it and it was bumpy, you'd smooth out those or you'd straighten out the road. So that when the king comes, he doesn't have to suffer, I guess, you know, coming into your town. He's going to have this smooth road. And what John is going to do is he's going to work on preparing the pathway of our hearts for the coming of the king. To straighten out the road and make it so that when the king comes, it will be smooth passage. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." And now, in subtext here is, and you should listen to what I say, because verse 20, "And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. So the angel kind of waylaid him in there. You know, usually they would go in and spread out the incense, it'd be a quick thing, come right back out. What's going on with Zechariah in there? Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, verse 22, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. You know, I had this image in my head of, you know, maybe you had one of those haunted houses in your neighborhood, and all the kids would dare you to go in and see what would happen. And would you come out? And they all waited with sort of anticipation, you know, but then it turns out the one person living in there was Boo Radley, you know, in Kill a Mockingbird, who's been blessing you all the time. It's a wonderful person in there who's been blessing you all the time, but you were afraid, you didn't know. That's kind of the sense I have as this priest comes out, and they're all waiting with anticipation, and he comes out and he can't speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. Verse 24, "After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months he remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, I think there are three ways, at least, that this story intersects with our story. And I want to quickly just pull those out. And some of these pieces might be similar to what you're going through in your life. And the question that sort of overarches all of this is, how is it that you make yourself ready for the movement of God in your life? That's really what's going on here. God is about to move in a very special and powerful way in the world. And the question is, how are the people going to be ready for the movement of God in their lives? And this is the big movement, right? When Jesus comes into the world, this is the big movement of God, and all other movements of God are sort of a subset of that big movement of God. But even the subsets, the times when he moves in your life today, right, those have the same kind of a feel oftentimes as this initial movement of God. And the same virtues apply. If we want to be the kind of people to receive the movement of God in our lives as applied in that day, God still works in the same way. So what is it that makes a person prepared for the movement of God in their life? What is it that makes a person prepared? Maybe you're here this morning and you're kind of seeking the things of God. This is the first church you've been to. You're exploring Christianity. You don't really have it figured out, but you're on that journey of processing and considering. And so you're preparing yourself in a way for a movement of God in your life. You're saying to God, I'd like you to make yourself real to me. I'd like to understand you and know you. And so, for you, how do you prepare for that movement of God? Zechariah and Elizabeth have some lessons. Those of us who may have been walking with God for a long time, and maybe we've been Christians for a long time, the question is, I mean, every morning I wake up and I say, Lord, please move in my life. Renewal. I need it every single day. To catch a glimpse of God moving in my life, to seek his face, to understand what he's doing. We need this every day. Well, how do you prepare? How do you prepare for the movement of God in your life? Three things from this text. First of all, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Some of you maybe need a hopeful word this morning. The hope of Zechariah and Elizabeth is the hope of us. It's the hope of Israel, and then it's the hope of us. And their situation was childlessness, right? But there's all kinds of what we could call lessnesses in the world. I made a little list. Maybe you can help me out if I've forgotten some. But there's joblessness. There's friendlessness. There's homelessness. There's singleness, which is not a lessness, actually. The Bible talks about singleness as a good thing and a gift and a calling. But sometimes when we feel like we're called to be married, then singleness can be a difficulty and a challenge for us. There's pennilessness. There's purposelessness. There's lack, I couldn't think of a lessness for this one, but a lack of self-control. There's addiction type thing. There's a cluelessness. There's a restlessness. There's, feel free to add whatever, anybody think of a lessness I've left out? Any lessnesses? There's all kinds of these lessnesses, these moments where we feel like we are without something that we desperately need. And sometimes, during this season of holidays and Christmas, those kind of come to the fore. I don't know what it is about this season, but sometimes in the midst of the joy and the happiness and the celebration, it almost becomes more evident of what we're missing in life. And it becomes difficult. So we know this story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We know the story of Israel. We've lived it. And our friends are living it. And we're in the midst of it. Right? And what is the story have to say to us, but don't lose hope in the midst of your lessness, whatever it is. Reminds us that God is still in the business of turning less into more. Amen. He's still in the business of turning less into more. Okay? Now we need to think about that theologically and carefully, right? We don't just say that glibly. Sometimes the timing is not ours of this, right? It certainly wasn't for Elizabeth and Zechariah. They thought it was done and over. They'd given up on the possibility. And God entered in and answered their requests and their prayer. So God's timing is often not our timing, and we have to be very careful about that. When we say this, when we say that God has not forgotten us, we've got to be careful about the timing. His timing is His timing, not always ours. Israel experienced the same thing. They waited for 400 years, waiting, waiting, waiting. But eventually, God answered. And sometimes, not only is it an issue of time, but it's an issue of the way God does it. Sometimes His ways are not our ways, right? We have a lessness that we're struggling with. And we think that we'll be fixed if God would do X for us. But God is not limited. He could solve the situation by doing Y or Z. He could fix it in any number of ways that we haven't expected. And we have to be very careful that we don't attach our hope to the particular thing that we think we need, but that we attach our hope to the one who can bring fulfillment, to the God who is the focus of our life. We need to be very careful that we don't make idols out of the things that we think that we need. And we continue to go to God and seek Him, because He may decide to fulfill our need in a way we didn't expect. We want to recognize that. So those are kind of the two caveats, the timing and the manner in which God addresses our lessness. We have to be careful, because God chooses the timing and God chooses the manner. But nevertheless, it's still true, and this is the point of the story, that in your lessness, it's never the case that God has forgotten you. It is never the case that God has forgotten you. And when you think in your mind those thoughts, tell yourself it's not true. Because God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. John's name is Yahweh is Gracious. That's what it means. He was to Elizabeth, and He was to Zechariah, and He was to the people of Israel, and by extension, He's gracious to us. And He will continue to be so for all eternity, because that is who He is. And He can't help but be anything else. God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. I don't know how He's going to solve it. And maybe you don't either. I don't know His timing or the manner in which He'll do it. But I know that He is gracious. And when it gets down to it in the end, what we all need more than anything else is God. We don't need the things that we think we need more than we need God. Mm-hmm. He's the center of our hope. So don't lose hope, this text says. Don't lose hope. Want to see God moving in your life? Don't lose hope. Keep on hoping in the midst of your loss and your lessness. Number two, there's kind of an intentional piece to this preparation. Say that intentional preparation for the movement of God in your life matters, okay? But some of us, as I said, we're preparing for God to do something in our lives. We're maybe seeking Him and we want to begin a relationship with Him, or like I said, every single day I need, spiritual renewal for God to move in my life in some way. And I pray for it and seek it. And so there's an intentional preparation that goes with that seeking after the movement of God in your life. And John is a symbol of that. He's a symbol of that preparation. You shouldn't be surprised, because all through the Old Testament, over and over again, we see this kind of preparation. It's sort of a basic theological principle. And if you want, again, an imagery for it, it's that idea of the king is coming, right? The king is coming. How do I prepare for the coming of the king? It has something to do with what's going on in my heart. And I want to prepare my heart so that when God comes in, I'm ready to receive Him. So that I'm standing at the side of the road, ready to see Him. That's what preparation is about. And we learn what the essence of it is in this text. Preparation is about turning. It's about repentance. Look what it says in the text. It says, turning, it says, the fathers will be turned to their children, and the disobedient will be turned to righteousness. And one commentator said, I think very wisely, what you see here is reconciliation happening on two levels. You see reconciliation among people, fathers turning to their children. And you see reconciliation with God, people disobedient turning to righteousness. Owning the ways in which they've fallen short of God's glory. Owning the ways in which they've sinned against God. Owning the ways in which they've harmed the people around them in a horizontal respect. And I got to tell you, I've been doing this pastoring thing for a while, and I have to tell you that over and over again, I'm surprised to see how when people repent, right? When they make right the relationship between them and God, and when they make right the relationships between them and the people around them, when people repent, when they turn, God moves in their lives. Sometimes doing things they didn't expect, or addressing problems that aren't even related to that reconciliation, but out of that reconciliation, that repentance, God begins to move. And the message here is that if you want God to move in your life, you need to turn, you need to repent. Take care of your horizontal relationships and your vertical ones. So we need to do a little inventory together, privately. Think about your relationship with others. Where is it in your relationship with others where there's a brokenness and a fracture and a problem and a struggle, and you're letting it fester? Sometimes we can't fix these things. But to the extent that it's within our power to reconcile with those in whom we're in relationship, we are to step out and make that reconciliation. And that's a scary thing. I know some of you are thinking about relationships you have that are seem long past repair. And we can't fix everything. But to the extent that it's up to us, we can make efforts at reconciliation. And the Bible says that when you do that, you prepare your heart for the work. You make yourself ready for the coming of God into your life. You make yourself ready for the coming of the King. And the same goes with our relationship to God. We know there are things that we've done that have been dishonoring to God. We've broken one or many of the Ten Commandments. And sometimes we can just sort of sit there and let that fester. And this text is calling us to say, no, face that. Take it to God and apologize. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for my jealousy. Right? I turn away from my jealousy. Say to God, I'm sorry that I haven't been honest and truthful in my dealings with you. I turn away from that dishonesty. With your help, God, I want to turn away from it and turn towards the light and the truth. Whatever it is, you know. You know, God's written these laws on our heart. We know. And Luke is calling us to repent, to prepare ourselves for the coming of the King. So the second one is preparation through repentance, intentionally prepared. And the third one is this, is that faith matters a whole lot. Faith matters a whole lot in this process. As we look towards the coming of God into our life, to do whatever it is we hope that He'll do, and to change us and to grow us and transform us, faith matters. And maybe some of you here this morning, you're like Zechariah. God's working in your life, right? You've seen the equivalent of the angel Gabriel at work. And yet you know, I mean, how could you see the angel Gabriel in the temple like that and come out, you know, and how could you not know that God is at work? Mm-hmm. And yet that's us, right? Mm-hmm. That's me. God's at work, and I don't, I just, I'm thick-headed. Mm-hmm. I don't want to see it. Right? I experience that all the time. And so what's the solution to that? And the text tells us that the solution is God. God is the solution to our faithlessness. We think that our faithlessness is going to make it so that, you know, God's work can't be done through us. We're going to blow it, and you know, nothing's going to happen like it was supposed to because we didn't have faith, but we don't have the faith, and we don't know where to get it, and we're just blah, blah, blah. And then God crashes in. And he does something special to bring us faith. And Zechariah got a sign, didn't he? He said, God, I'm not sure if I believe this. Can you give me a sign? He said, okay, you're going to be deaf, and you're going to be mute for the next while. And he got a sign. And out of that, God grew his faith, right? And you say, well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? I mean, that's God. That's intense. That's a little scary. But I want to challenge that. Is that really that harsh? Yes, it was uncomfortable for a little while for Zechariah. But let's just do this little mental experiment. You know, if God wanted to be harsh with us, what could he really do? Right? I mean, a person shudders to consider the possibilities. This doesn't, to me, really look like that kind of harshness. It looks like the gentleness of a father who wants to accomplish something beautiful in his child. And he just needs his child to shut up for a little bit. So he makes it happen. And out of that grows this beautiful faith that Zechariah comes to. And this beautiful gift comes. It's not thwarted by his lack of faith. God solves the lack of faith problem, and he's going to solve the lack of faith problem in your life and in my life as well. I was telling, I've been mentioning this, so, you know, we're constructing a little room down in the basement for the boys because we've got too many in one room, want to spread them out. So we just get this room done downstairs, and, you know, we put some carpet in it, and it's been great. It's like there's only one other place we have carpet, you know, so this is nice carpet, and it's soft, and, you know, lots of little kids, so you know what's going to happen. I mean, the wrestling matches are going every day. We have this new carpet in there. It's just awesome to have this new carpet. And then about a week after getting the new carpet in there in this bedroom for the boys, we go down, and it's soaking wet. Half of it is soaking wet. And what turns out is the bathtub had drain had broken, was draining down the wall and then through the foundation and then just slowly soaking the entire carpet. So we pulled it up and I called my guy. He came over and he started to work on the drain, and this was a Friday and I'd gone to work and we're right in the middle of the church move, just the beginning stages of it, so I'm feeling this tremendous weight about getting major things taken care of because we have a fairly narrow time frame to get this done, and some of the big decisions had to be made right away. And so I'm in the middle of this, and he's at home working. He calls me at lunchtime. He says, Andrew, you need to come home. So I go rushing home, and I walk in, and he's in the midst of a major crisis because this little drain problem has led him to a massive drain problem in our house. And so I didn't have time to change. I just jumped in. He said, hold this, hold the snake, and we have this power snake, and we're going, and we're just working in the sewer, and it's just going everywhere, and it's a mess, and I'm still in my clothes, and you know, I just remember looking up at it one time, and we were doing something, and it kind of exploded, and he goes, you know, like this. Yeah, we are in the thick of it. Like, I mean, we are, this is bad, and we're just covered, and you know, it's just nasty, and we couldn't get it fixed. Okay? So darkness comes, and you know, the family's trotting back and forth to the neighbors to go to the bathroom and take showers, and. And so then we finally get a camera to come over the weekend and figure out what's actually going on in this. And so then I'm plotting for Monday is going to be the day. I get up on Monday and we start to work in this. And Monday is my day off. But with the move, I was going to get a bunch of work done because I was feeling the weight of all this stuff you have to do, church work, you know. And so I'm sitting there on Monday and I've got my hands in the sewer digging a hole all day long. And I'm just feeling in the back of my head, I've got so much to do. why am I sitting here in this sewer, right? All day long. You know, what's not getting done that has to be done? And I've got my hands in the sewer. And then there was that moment, right? You know this moment. If you've been walking with the Lord at all, or you're just in that process, these are the kind of moments, right? Where you've got your hands in the sewer, and you finally go, okay, God, I guess if this move thing's going to happen, it's going to have to be you and not me. Right? God said to me, you know, not in these words, but the essence of it is, you know, I'll take care of the move. You just need to shut up. You're going to put your hands in the sewer. I want to use my hands to get the move done, right, in my own strength. And God said, no, I'm just going to put his hands in the sewer for a while. Keep them occupied. And I came to that moment, you know, where, okay, yeah, you're right. This is your thing. It's your thing. It's not my thing. God builds faith, doesn't he? And whether it's a little muteness or deafness or a little time in the sewer, you know, whatever it is, he brings us to the place of faith. And the important thing is that we go with him in that process, right? Because we can kick against it. And I was certainly kicking at that sewer, you know, on Monday. We can kick against it, or we can go with them and we can let God do his work of humbling and his work of teaching us and his work of bringing us to that place where we can only depend on him because we just are beyond our capacity. We can go with him in that way, or we can kick against him. And this text is saying, go with God. Zechariah, he could have said, this is awesome. I believe it. You know, that would have been great. That would have been great. But he didn't. But that doesn't mean that it was over, game over. But God worked with him and brought him to faith. And that's what he'll do with us. And those times when we see that angel Gabriel, whatever it is, and we say, oh, I believe it. You know, great. And those times when we struggle, it's okay. God will carry us along. And he will instill the faith. We should go with him and let him do it. Don't kick against him. You know? Just go with him and let him do it. Now, God's coming. He already has come. He's coming. And I believe he's still living and he's still in this process of coming into our lives. And you may have, you know, something, some area where you need him to come in and work. And the story this morning helps you with that because it tells you how to. Here's how you prepare for the coming of God into your life. Don't stop hoping. Keep hoping. No matter how long it's been, no matter how strange things get, keep hoping. Do your work of preparation. Repent. Make your relationships right. That's the most important thing in this world, your relationships. Vertically and horizontally. Make them right to the extent that you can. And then believe. Trust. And when you don't have any faith, let God instill it in you. Go with him in the journey. It takes you through the sewer, the deafness. It's okay. Let him take you. God, we ask this morning that you come upon us in the season of Christmas. Holy Spirit, move in our midst, Lord. It's a bold prayer. And it stretches my faith even to pray it and to really mean it. But I really mean it. I really mean it. Lord. And to the extent you can say this with me and say it with me in your heart. And God will hear you and knows your heart. God, I hope in you. You are the source of my hope in this season. God, I repent. I ask for your forgiveness. I'm going to do what I can to make the relationships around me right. With your help. And God, I trust you. I trust you to be number one in my life. I trust you to be the one who answers. I trust you to be the one who brings even the faith that I lack, that I might honor you in my belief, in the midst of the circumstances that look like they go the other direction. I believe God hears that prayer, and we say that this morning. He hears it, and it brings him glory for his people to hope in him, to repent, and to trust in him. It brings him glory. I just want to say to some of you this morning, as you continue to be in a spirit of prayer, you may be in this journey of seeking out a relationship with God. And if this morning your prayer has gone along this line of hoping in him, that you've repented of sin, and you trust in the gift of Jesus Christ, including his death on the cross and his resurrection, you trust in that gift, then you have begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are walking with your Maker. You're restored and reconciled to him, and you have the hope of newness and continuation of relationship with God. And as we share the communion table, this table is open for you this morning. Lord God, we're expecting your work in this season. We're expecting you to challenge us and to grow us, to show us how we might become lights, beacons of your grace in the places where you have us. And we know that in order for that to happen, we need you to work in our lives, to come in, like you did with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and do something spectacular. We enter this season with that kind of expectation, not because of who we are, but simply because of who you are. Yahweh is gracious. You are gracious, and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.